Acts of the Apostles, chapter 27. Not quite to the end of the book, but almost. So Acts chapter 27, but first, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 49 to 53. So again, 1 Kings chapter 1. Verse 49, and then we'll turn to Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 27. So the word of God from 1 Kings chapter 1. Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon. So he rose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, "Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' And Solomon said, 'If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die.' So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house.'" Here ends the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. Turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 27. Chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, and as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salamis. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasi. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the nor'easter struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on Cyrtus, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempests lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred the injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said this to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. There were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that had tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bunch of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people in the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail on a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and a ride at Regium, and after 1 day a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as from the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Here ends the reading of God's word from the Acts of the Apostles. If you were certain you were doing God's will, what would your life be like? Would your life be easy? Would you enjoy a life doing the will of God? Would you have a little or trouble, or would you have no troubles? Well, I bring that up because here in this passage, you start to see the Apostle Paul, whom Jesus has supernaturally called to be an apostle, and he has been doing God's will now, Jesus's will now, for about 20 years. If you do the math, it works out to about 20 years of Paul's call to be an apostle and him going throughout all the cities and back and forth, and now he's on his final leg of his life. He's on to Rome, where his life will end. Now, the events in this section are very dramatic. It's like a travelogue. He goes here, goes there, and so forth and so on. They get shipwrecked. But before this, there's a centurion named Julius who takes charge of Paul and some other prisoners. And they set sail for Italy. And what you need to understand is there's certain seasonality where boats in the Mediterranean would go back and forth fairly frequently, as long as it wasn't winter. So the 3 months or 4 months around winter, pretty much all shipping or all boating would end because there were so many storms. So they set sail. They go to one port. It's called Sidon. They go to near Cyprus, trying to avoid bad winds. They land at Myra. They change ships and head for Italy, but the wind is against them, and they land at a place called Fair Havens. Time is running out since winter is near, and Paul gives them some advice, and the centurion doesn't take his advice. The centurion is the Roman official who's in charge of everything. He's not the owner of the boat, but he is the one who can command. But the centurion listens to the pilot and the owner of the boat, and so they continue on to go to another place. Violent storm comes. Who's in charge of the wind and waves? Remember when Jesus was in a boat asleep and the wind came up and the apostles who were with him were afraid for their lives? And then Jesus gets up and he talks to the storm and the storm just stops. God and Jesus are in charge of the weather. There's no storm that overpowers God or overpowers Jesus. But in any event, there's a storm that happens. And they start throwing things overboard, or the third day they throw some things overboard, and on verse 30 of the first chapter I read, there's this phrase that I need to bring to your minds. Verse 20, neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. That's from an earthly man's point of view. However, Paul encourages them because he's had a message from an angel, supernatural message from an angel. And the angel said, quote, "Do not be afraid, Paul." Oh, before that, I need to mention this. Paul describes to those who are hearing what the angel said, Paul describes himself in a very careful way. Keep in mind, these are all pagans. Now, there are some friends of Paul's on the trip with him, but they're all pagans. They worship almost any god. If they wanted to worship the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament, they would worship him. But he'd be just one of many gods, okay, that they would feel comfortable worshiping. So they have the God of the sea, the God of the sun, and so forth, all different gods. So the pagans were polytheistic. They believed in lots of gods, and even a man could be like a god because he has been gifted by the gods with certain powers, so he's like a god. So Paul encourages them with the message from an angel, and here's the phrase I want you to pay attention to. From an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. Paul describes himself in terms of the angel from the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. So he's telling that to these pagans. The God that I belong to, the God that I worship, sent an angel. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." So then Paul says, "Take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." So he's giving them the good news, the bad news. Everybody's going to survive. 14 days and nights of the storm come. Some sailors try to escape. If you want to think of it, there's the big boat and then there's the little lifeboat. They want to take the lifeboat and get out. So the sailors try to escape the ship in a I'll call it a lifeboat, fearing that the big boat's going to crash on the rocks. So lighter boat might get around the rocks better. So the rocks are under the water. They're thinking, light boat, we can get past them maybe. And Paul tells the centurion, "You've got to stop this." And he says, "Unless these men stay with us all, you cannot be saved." So Paul gives, again, something that he knows. So the soldiers cut the ropes to the small boat. Small boat drifts off by itself. The sailors don't abandon ship. And then in verse 33, just to put this in the context, the day was about to dawn. Paul urged all of them to take some food, saying, "This is the 14th day. You've continued in suspense without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength." And here's another phrase similar to the one I quoted in 1 Kings when Solomon told the guy who was trying to take over the kingdom, "Tell him that if he's a good guy, not a hair of his head's going to be touched." So Paul says, "I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And then Paul takes bread, breaks it, thanks God publicly, the true and living God, and they all begin to eat. So it's been 14 days, no food, they're all exhausted. And they were encouraged, and they ate. So they strengthened their bodies and probably encouraged. Now, there are 276 people in this boat. So this is no small boat. It's also got, it came from Alexandria, Egypt. And Egypt provided the wheat for the bread for Rome. So this is one of those ships that's huge. I mean, we have some people have found evidences of how large these boats are. These are, think barges filled with grain from Egypt to go to Rome to satisfy the million people in Rome with their bread, their daily bread, so to speak. Anyway, they lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat. Still doesn't work. They run into rocks. The boat cracks up. Now, the soldiers were going to sort of automatically kill all the prisoners, because if any prisoner escaped, guess what happens? The soldier who's supposed to be guarding that prisoner was put to death. So in the Roman way of enforcing discipline, if you're supposed to guard that prisoner and he escapes, you're killed. So you better do everything you can to get that guy. So they're thinking, the soldiers are thinking, we got to kill him now because otherwise we're going to be killed. But the centurion stops them because he has the ability and authority to do so, because he wants to save Paul. God wants Paul to be saved. They end up on the island of Malta, and they are welcomed by the people. And this welcome turns out to be an incredible welcome. Here they are, shipwrecked. They have nothing. They could be anybody, but it becomes pretty clear who they are because the centurion probably has his official clothing and so forth. Paul gets bitten by a poisonous snake as he's helping find firewood to feed the fire that the natives have done so that they'd all be warm in the rain and the cold. So Paul is just doing like, I'm picking up sticks to help with the fire. He's not, I'm Paul the great apostle. No, he's chipping in, helping. He gets bit by a poisonous snake, but it doesn't kill him. And the people then think Paul's a god. Well, Paul goes on to heal the headman of that island's father, and he heals everybody on the island of all their diseases. And after 3 months, they leave. Winter's over. They find a ship. And the people on the island have honored Paul, and they've given the group everything they need on the boat that they're shipping out on from Malta. They arrive in the city of Syracuse, stay 3 days, and then they go to the city is, if you know Italy, it has like a boot shape. The toe is the next place they head to. And then they go up near Naples and they stay there for 7 days and they disembark. And some Christians from Rome find out Paul's on his way and they leave Rome 30 or 40 miles outside of Rome. They meet Paul. So they've left Rome, traveled 30 or 40 miles toward where Paul is coming. Paul's going north, they're going south. They meet. And Paul is greatly encouraged by these Christians. He thanks God and was encouraged, the text says. And Paul ends up staying in Rome under guard, and he has some freedom. Sounds like a travelogue. Just he went here, did that. It's not exactly your tourist thing. There's a shipwreck and so forth. He gets bit by a poisonous snake. Yes, Paul did have a supernatural revelation by an angel. Well, here's the conclusion of the passage. Once again, this is the book is called The Acts of the Apostles. And it is what Jesus started to do through the apostles after his resurrection and ascension into heaven. Beginning at Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out on the apostles. They begin to preach the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem, and then it goes global, goes international. And Paul is going international. He is going to be Jesus' ambassador to the Emperor Nero in Rome. And the shipwreck is part of the plan. The arriving in Malta is part of the plan. The being bit by a snake is part of the plan. Not dying from the snake is part of the plan. Having these people healed of all their diseases is part of the plan. If you wanted a definition of what testifies that a man is a prophet of God, it's that he speaks for God, supernatural revelation that's not anywhere else. He does miracles, like healing people. This is Paul. He's an apostle. These people are starting to realize it. And we who are reading it know, well, we know he's an apostle because we believe Jesus said this to him on his road to Damascus experience. But this is just more and more evidence that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's doing what Christ wants him to do. He worships the true and living God openly, saying that I belong to this God who sent this angel. I belong to this God who sent this angel, and I've got the message from the angel that I'm giving to you. And he encourages the sailors and the soldiers and the centurions with the words and the food that he has. He arrives in Rome. and Paul will eventually meet the Emperor Nero. The conclusion from this passage is that God and God's Son are in charge of all these events. The wind, the storm, the snake, the Roman centurion who favors Paul and says, don't kill him. The Malta natives who are honoring them and giving them everything they could. Now think of it, they lost everything in the shipwreck and now they're given everything they need. That's a total reversal of what happened. They're shipwrecked, they have nothing but the clothes on their back, and they are now honored because of Paul. The whole group is given everything they need to get on this next ship. It's probably more than what they need. Because Paul had healed everybody. Because Paul had not died. These are signs that Paul is an apostle. If you wanted to summarize Paul's life for these 20 years, you could do worse than quoting Paul, and I'm going to quote Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. That's a summary of Paul's life that he gives to the Corinthians in what we call 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He's doing the will of Jesus. How's it going? Actually, you know what? It's going perfectly. It is going perfectly. Not the way you or I would want it to go. But we're not perfect. Jesus knows this is the best way to get his message with the Apostle Paul out to the world. Now here's a question for you. How could Paul possibly continue to preach Christ when all these terrible things are happening, these hard things are happening to him? He's not making this up. He's not exaggerating. He did get shipwrecked. He did get left for dead, stoned. He has anxiety, you know, cast all your cares on the Lord because he cares for you. Well, Paul has an anxiety, the same word in the Greek is worry or anxiety. He's worried about these churches that he's founded. The Corinthians are giving him a pain. Other churches are giving him a pain. There's false teachers, false Christ, false gospels. There's heresy in the church, there's sin in the church that they're not even dealing with. He's anxious about these things because he loves them. He's not going like, boy, it's fun to be shipwrecked. Oh, it's fun to be stoned. Is Paul happy? How do you weigh happiness? What is true happiness? Is true happiness having all creature comforts? Is true happiness knowing my life is, I've got all the money in the bank for my retirement, my kids are healthy, I've got, you know, 2 cars, maybe 3 cars, maybe 4 cars, a house in the country, a house in the city. I go on 2-week vacations or 4-week vacations. Is that the good life? Am I happy if I have that? Paul's happy. But it's not the definition of happiness you or I would have. Not that we would naturally come up with. Paul is happy because he is happy to be a servant of the most glorious human being Jesus Christ, who's ever lived on this planet, he knows he is serving the Lord of glory. And everything he does for that Lord brings him satisfaction because it glorifies Jesus. He is doing the will of Jesus, and he has a clear conscience about that. He's going through all these things. He's going through the 40 lashes. He's going through being beaten with rods. He's going through all these things with a sense that he's doing exactly what Jesus wants him to do. He is serving the Messiah. He is serving the King of Kings. He is serving the most glorious human being that anyone could ever know or serve in all of human history. Paul is obeying Jesus Christ and being a witness about Jesus. He's ready to die for Jesus. He's already said this, I'm ready to die. He's no coward. And he's ready to tell the gospel to the high and mighty, to the low nobodies, to the Jew, to the Gentile, to the emperor, to the slave, to a governor of a Roman colony, to the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. He's ready to tell everyone the whole gospel. Repent or perish. You'll die in your sins. You will not be resurrected to glory, but to the other place. Paul's heart is filled with the glory and love for Jesus. He is doing exactly what Jesus commanded. This is Jesus' plan for Paul. And Paul is having a hard time, but he's not unhappy. He's being protected by God. One minute, the ship's breaking up. They all look like they're going to die. They end up on shore with only the clothes on their back. Weeks or months later, they have everything they need. One minute, God takes away everything. Next minute, God gives them everything back. And Paul identifies himself as belonging to this God. I belong to this God. I worship this God. Paul is not a pagan among pagans. Paul is a spokesman for God among the pagans. He advises them, he exhorts them, he encourages them, he comforts them, he strengthens them, he challenges them. Just on this trip you see Paul doing all those kinds of things. But Paul is always serving the true and living God. And he says so. What's the application for us? Well, Paul, let me just bring it back to summarize what we can see about Paul's character. He identifies himself as belonging to God, the God whom he worships. He identifies himself as worshiping God and belonging to that God. This is Paul's way of saying, no matter what I am, this is what really matters. Now, how do you identify yourself? Your identity, what you identify yourself as being, often determines how you think of yourself and how you react to the things around you. So let me ask you these questions, and I'll answer them. I don't know if these are your answers, but there's some I thought of. Who are you? Answer, I'm a man, or I'm a woman, or I'm a boy, or I'm a girl. Or you can answer, I work at this place. I work at this business, or I work at this place. Or you could answer, where you do you work? Or you could answer, I'm an artist, a musician, I'm a soccer player, a tennis player. That's what I love to do. That's what I'm really good at. Or you could even answer something like this: I'm a nobody. I'm just a nothing. I'm not good at anything. I'm a nobody. I'm a failure. You could even say I'm a failure. Or you could go on and define yourself in terms of maybe some addiction. I'm an alcoholic, or I'm a drug addict. That's your identity. Or you could say, well, I'm an American. You could say, I'm a Canadian if you're from Canada. Or you could identify your physical inability. I'm a cripple. Or your mental ability, I'm stupid. Or you could, again, you could answer yourself, I'm a businessman or I'm an artist. I suggest to you that Paul didn't do any of those. He does talk about being a Jew of the Jews and so forth and so on, but he does that in the context of saying it doesn't matter. All that is nothing compared to knowing Jesus Christ and having a righteousness of Christ imputed to him. The righteousness of God imputed to you is your identity. If you are in Christ, you are righteous. That is your identity. You are belonging to the true and living God. Who are you? You belong to God. You worship God. You are a child of God. Those identities are so precious and so eternal, and nothing can take them away. Thinking of yourself that way, instead of all these other ways that I mentioned, and there's probably a million others, will change how you think and act day to day, week to week. Paul will die as a result of meeting the Emperor Nero. He will stand before Nero and give the gospel to Nero, the good news and the bad news. Nero, who thinks he's a god on earth, he thinks he's a son of a god because his father and his grandfather were declared gods by the Roman authorities. Was Paul's life a happy life? Depends how you define happy. Not in the most modern way of thinking of happiness, which is, oh, I've got lots of friends, I've got good clothes, I've got good health, I've got, you know, all these things make us happy, we think. Did Paul do anything special? Yeah, he sure did. Did Paul do anything significant? Holy Scripture devotes a whole bunch of chapters to Paul in Acts of the Apostles, and we've got a lot of letters of his in the New Testament. Did Paul do anything to honor Jesus Christ? His whole life was bound up in telling people about Jesus. Did Paul do God's will? Absolutely. Is there comfort in saying, well done? When that well done doesn't come from people, but it comes from up above? Well done. Will that be something that you look forward to hearing? Or will the voice be like, well, you did okay, but well done, not, you know. Well, I was just a boy, or I was just a girl, or I was just a woman, or I was a nobody, I was stupid. No, if you are in Christ, that is not your identity. Is your life now happy? What do you want to do with your life if you're not happy? God has given you life. He's made plenty of birds, plenty of fish, plenty of dogs and cats, but he's made you a human being. Each of you in this room is a human being made in God's image, and you supremely, of all the creations that God has made, living beings, you supremely know how to worship God and can worship him. And you belong to him in a very intimate and personal way. God cares more about you than any dog or cat or fish or bird or tree or mountain or ocean. So what do you want to do with the life God has given you? I can't answer that. It's going to be slightly different from person to person. Let me ask it a different way. What would inspire you? What would motivate you and inspire you? Inspire in the sense of like giving you a zeal for something. What would inspire you and give you a zeal to do something, even if it meant going through troubles and hardship for 20 years or 5 years? Is there anything you can imagine that would inspire you and motivate you to do this thing despite the troubles that come because you're doing it? Now, for those of you who are older like me, you start to look back on your life and say, would I have done it the same way? Was it worth it? When you look on your life now, if you're older, if you're an adult, let's talk about adults. If you're an adult, you're over 21, let's say, or even if you're over 18, can you look back and said it was worth it going to those worship services in Jaffrey Presbyterian Church, or it was worth it praying to God, it was worth it singing his praises, it was worth it helping my mom and dad, it was worth it doing all these things that pleased God, it was worth it. Paul would have said it was worth it. He would have had no hesitation to glorify the greatest human being, to serve the Lord of glory that everyone in this room can do in some small or great way, some visible or invisible way. You can all glorify God by getting to know him, getting to know his son. You can be intimate with God. And that intimacy should inspire you to do all kinds of things. God delights in taking, I'm going to say it this way, his enemies and turning them into his advocates. Paul was an enemy of the church. God also delights in taking the nobodies and using them to show that God can use nobodies. He can use a cripple. He can use a nobody. He can use somebody who's not got any charm or ability to do something wonderful for him. So the applications here aren't like, oh, how to have a happy marriage, how to have raise good kids and so forth. The application is much more, look at what motivates Paul. It's that he belongs to God. He belongs to Jesus. And that makes all the difference for Paul. That's why he's going through all this. And whether it's an easy day or a hard day, Paul is always concerned about glorifying God and doing his mission, which God has called him to. There's a book over there somewhere called Your Calling. And it's a book about how to know what God is calling you to do. It's by Oz Guinness. What is God calling you to do to glorify him? It's not going to be the same exact answer for each one of us. But God does not bring you into his kingdom. He does not give you faith in Jesus Christ just so you can be happy and comfortable like an American. I'm going to be happy. I got more stuff. I got better internet. That will leave you at the end of your life thinking, what did I waste my minutes on? My life, my days, my hours. Don't waste your life. Don't waste it. Glorify Jesus if you think he's worth it, and if you don't, read the Gospels again. Let's pray. Father, we come to you always humbled by those men, women, and even children we see in Scripture who endured seemingly impossible things as they did your will, and even some went to their deaths because of their obedience to you. We pray that we would have that inspiration they had in our little lives, in our workplaces, in our schools, that we would look at ourselves as belonging to you more than belonging to our parents or our family or this country, and that the empire that Jesus is building is one in which we will be members, and that empire will never end. The Roman Empire is long gone, Father. You raised it up for your purposes, and you brought it down. And this American empire will end. The Soviet empire ended, and the Russian empire will one end, and all these empires will rise and fall. But only the empire of Jesus Christ will last. May we do what we can now to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.